You go ahead and be seated. I see you there, Beth. Not a bad idea, but you know me, I always like to change it up. So a couple of quick things before we jump into the scripture reading. One, hey, how are you guys? Good to see you. Two, just I want to throw my two cents into the ring of celebrating the fact that this is kind of a turning point for us as a church. We're not requiring masks during the service anymore, so looking out, seeing your faces is good. I like that. I just want to encourage you guys, though, that I hope you know, this probably goes without saying, that we're not prohibiting masks. We're just saying that it's up to you guys to do what you would like to do. And what we really, really want to encourage more than anything else is that you show charity and respect and love to people in the church body that might not be doing the same thing as you are. So please don't make assumptions if somebody's wearing a mask, what that means about them or what they think about you, or vice versa, if you're wearing a mask and they aren't. Please, let's follow the way of Christ and show love to each other. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. Thanks. All right, second thing is in the bulletin, you'll see the text for today, but you'll also see that the sermon title says Needful News. That is not actually the sermon title. I ran out this week in our office to Monica. I said, stop the presses. Got a new title. And it was too late. So actually, the name of tonight's sermon is going to be Devil's Advocate. But there is a, you know, another title in there. This probably doesn't even matter to like 98% of you. But for the 2% that are like, there's a discrepancy. Just wanted to say that that's what happened. All right. So if you would, go ahead and stand for the reading of the scripture. We're in Romans chapter 1 tonight. Carrying on with this sermon series in Romans, we're going to be in verse 18, going through verse 23. This passage, just to give you a heads up, it packs a punch. Comes out of the gate swinging. So here we go. Follow along if you would with me. God's word says this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is the word of God. Thanks be to him. If you would, remain standing as I pray for us. Father God, I ask that this evening that you would bless the words of my mouth. God, allow me to speak clearly what your word is saying and to do so in a way that's accurate and true. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in here that will be hearing these words. And I ask God that you would enable them to focus and to hear and to have their meditations of their hearts be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we ask these things in the name of Jesus, knowing that it's only in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks for standing. You guys may be seated. So I was recalling this week, this podcast that I heard, man, this is a long time ago, probably close to 10 years ago. I don't even know if this is still available, but it's called The Moth. You guys ever heard of that or seen that before? The Moth podcast, it's one where they actually, it's sort of this traveling show where they invite people to come up on stage and tell stories about their life. Sometimes they're sad stories, sometimes they're funny stories, sometimes they're somewhere in between. And I really, really loved listening to that a while back, and there's a story that I recall that really just, well, it's a silly one, so I don't know if it captures the whole spirit of this text, but it's a good entryway. So it's this woman, her name was Jessica, I think. She's telling a story about like one of the worst weekends of her life. She had just had this horrible breakup. She was just about to turn 30, which in my perspective now, that's like a spring chicken. That's no big deal. But you know, you have this big milestone right after a breakup. That can be very hard. And to make matters worse, her younger sister was getting married at Disney World, which for some people, that would be awesome. for me, that would be a nightmare. But it's neither here nor there. It was for her, too. So she, most of the story she's telling about just how awful and traumatic this weekend was. I think it included her like trying to hit on Goofy at some point. It just was bad. And she's concluding the story by talking about how she's in the airport at like 5 a.m. getting ready to fly back to where she was from and even maybe go to work that day. And that particular Monday was the day of her birthday. And so she's in the at the gate in the airport terminal. It's like really early. Everybody in there is just like sleeping and looks terrible. You know, just that early morning airport funk that nobody wants to see you're being in. And over the intercom, the gate agent says, "Everybody, I know you're tired, I know it's early, but guess what? We have a birthday girl on our flight today. Could you join me in giving her, from the bottom of your heart, a happy birthday song?" And she says that the whole gate, like all these people that are sleepy and tired, even people that aren't on the flight that are nearby, they all start singing happy birthday to her. Like, they chime in, they're like harmonizing. It's beautiful. It's a chorus of angels. And she said, in that moment, I knew that I had been wrong on my life, that humanity is basically good, that deep down we're noble, kind, caring people. We're just all on this great big ball of earth hurtling through space together in one united brotherhood. And she says that it made my heart melt with gladness. That new philosophy of hers lasted about 20 minutes. Because what she says happens next is she gets on the plane, she buckles up, and here comes the flight attendant going through, you know, the buckle your seatbelt stuff. And then at the end of that presentation says, "And guess what, ladies and gentlemen? We have a birthday girl on the plane today." Apparently, the gate agent had not told the flight attendant that this was already done. So she says, "Will you join me in singing a heartfelt rendition of Happy Birthday to the birthday girl?" And there's this awkward silence. And then some dude in the back says, "We already sang her stupid song." And she said, "Oh yeah, humanity is bad. And humanity is basically bad." So that actually is what I'm honing in on. This idea, who are we? As human beings, not me as Josh Lee, but as part of mankind, are we essentially good and noble and kind, or are we the kind of people that say we already sang her stupid song? I shared with our congregation up in Paradise this morning that I feel like the last 150 years, there's been this sea change in understanding humanity for a lot of modern society. And a lot of modern society does have this new perspective on mankind, a perspective that says deep down, at our core, we are essentially good, noble people. And the issue with that is because it means that it all of a sudden kind of it critiques Christianity from a new angle, the angle of needfulness. Because for someone who thinks that humanity is essentially good, the message of the gospel that says, guess what? Good news. Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. That isn't really compelling anymore because I don't feel like I need saving. One way to put it that I read long ago is that for a lot of modern society, there is no good news because we don't need good news. It's in that cultural moment that a passage like the one that we read tonight just goes off like a bomb. It totally just sort of is jarring against that mentality. Because words like we read, we started off the very first thing, "For the wrath of God is revealed against heaven." Revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God. That makes me wince even just reading it sometimes. Or later on in our passage, "without excuse" is another phrase. These are all sentiments and phrases that have no place in a society that thinks that humanity at its core is good and noble and kind. And yet here's God's word describing a very different world. And I think if we're actually willing to sit with this and not breeze past it because it's uncomfortable or because it doesn't fit with our sensibilities, we might just find that this description of the world is a more accurate telling of what's really out there. It's a more accurate telling of who we are as human beings and who God is. But get this, I'll add one more thing to this accurate telling. It could be that if we sit with this passage and let it speak, we might also once again realize just why the gospel is called good news. The gospel isn't good news to people that have begun to think of themselves as good and self-sufficient and in no need of help. It is good news to a people that see themselves, see their need, and know that without God's grace, there is no hope. So, that's what I'm hoping kind of comes out of our reflection on this passage, that we know ourselves more, we know God more, but also that we'd be a people that fall deeper in love with the God that's given us the grace of the gospel. Here's what I want to do tonight to kind of sort of unpack this. And I know I've already used a portion of my time, so don't worry, not a whole lot left. But as the title says, Devil's Advocate, I kind of want to do that tonight. I want to play devil's advocate by sort of throwing out arguments of modern society about how we really are essentially good at the bottom. And I want to let God's word then sort of push back on that and sort of speak against maybe some of those modern assumptions. Now, if I'm playing devil's advocate tonight, that means that I am going to have moments where I'm saying things because I'm the devil's advocate that I'm not actually promoting, okay? So don't do that. Like, don't take a 10-second video clip of me and post it online of me saying something preposterous because it's devil's advocate, right? So don't do that. I know how you think. So starting off, okay, the first thing that we want to get, maybe we could say devil's advocate argument number one. You could go to the next slide, Jacob. We're going to call it a new vocabulary. We need a new vocabulary. According to modern society. So, Christians, you Christians out there, all right? You talk about sin, and when you talk about sin, you talk about it as evil and wicked and rebellious and treacherous, all these nasty, ugly words. But you want to know what sin really is? It's just a mistake. It's just an accident. It's just the result of human beings not able to be perfect all the time. And the problem with Christianity is you exaggerate too much. You take these things, like the examples I used up in Paradise this morning were sins that maybe we could say aren't that big a deal. They're respectable sins, like gossip. I know it's bad, but it doesn't really hurt anybody. Selfishness. And all of a sudden, gossip and selfishness become to you Christians wicked and evil. In reality, come on. It's just, they're just mistakes. It's just people. This was kind of the thrust of an argument that I got thrown into years ago. I was at a wedding. I was invited. This was actually like maybe just months after I had moved to California. And so I'm at this wedding. I go to the reception. I sit down at this table with folks. And one of the people there knew that I was a pastor, apparently had heard me preach on one occasion. And she was ready to fight. And in particular, what she wanted to argue about was this idea of human sinfulness. She thought it was preposterous, the way that Christians talked about this, for the very same reasons I just gave you. You're taking molehills and turning them into mountains. You're taking things that are just mistakes and all of a sudden saying that they're evil and wicked and sinful. Nonsense. And there was this moment, I remember, where it was kind of like her mic drop moment, like the statement that was going to end the argument. She looks at me and says, "You can't tell me that you believe deep down inside you are some depraved, black-hearted human being." And she thought that was kind of the end of the argument because for her, the only people that could possibly be described as depraved and black-hearted were like the serial killers of the world. you know, the monsters, the Hitlers, the outliers, not the 99% of the normal human population, but just the aberrations. And I was afraid to answer because, well, for one, it's nuanced. And I want to just make that clear. I don't want you guys to mishear what I'm going to say further on. If I'm a Christian, if you're a Christian, we do believe that we've been transformed in Christ. That the old is gone, the new has come. I'm a new creation in Jesus. So it really isn't proper to say, yes, I'm black-hearted and depraved. No, you've been transformed and redeemed by Jesus. That's happening. It's also not proper to pretend that everybody outside of Christ is some hopeless serial killer. Just common experience shows you that that's not the case, right? There are many people that you guys know that are not believers that have incredible moments of nobility and kindness and love. That's not surprising. Human beings are made in the image of God, and we should expect that they're able at moments to reflect that image of God. But those two things being said, if I come back to that question of apart from God, who I am at my core, I have to admit that yes, I'm a person that is fallen, that is rebellious, that is apart from God and all the corruption that comes from that. And the reason I'm able to say that, the reason that I was able to say that to her, is because I'm thinking less about the symptoms of gossip or selfishness or some particular sin, and more about the heart that births it. For instance, in the passage we read tonight, I've got up here on the screen, this is what Romans 1 says: for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. That's the core of where sinful behavior comes from. And what the Bible is saying, and how Romans pushes back on our modern sensibilities, is saying, hey guys, listen. What is going on at the heart of sin is not just gossip or selfishness here and there. It is traced back to a heart that beholds God and yet turns its back on him and refuses to give thanks or acknowledge him as he truly is. What makes gossip and selfishness so bad is not that it's always violent and destructive. It can be sometimes, but not always. What makes it sinful, why we call it evil, is because if you trace it back, you ultimately find this: a heart that's turned its back on God and refuses to give thanks for the constant sustenance and blessing that he gives. Even though it's obvious that he deserves it. That's not just a mistake or an accident. That's ugly, and it's tragic, and it's evil. Devil's advocate argument number one, a new vocabulary, says, hey, listen, you are exaggerating what you call sin and wickedness. It's just a mistake. The Bible pushes back on that with a verse like this and says, you know what? How about I pop the hood for you to come look not just at the surface level of things, but actually what's going on in the heart, what's going on that gives birth to those things. And what you're going to see might make you describe the situation a little bit differently. What you're going to see is a heart that says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And that's ugly. And that's what we call sin. So that's the first kind of devil's advocate moment. But there's more. I'm not done devil's advocating. I love devil's advocating. It's one of my favorite pastimes. I put that on my dating profile. Love devil's advocate. How am I still single? Don't answer that, actually. No. Why did I ask that? Okay, next devil's advocate argument I'm going to call pleading ignorance. Okay, so this one's great because it's sort of born out of the explanation that we just gave. So what if I, as a devil's advocate, heard everything that was just explained in that previous 5 minutes? I was like, okay. I concede that if I did know God, and if I did turn my back on him and refuse to honor him as God, that would be really bad. That would be really ugly. That would be really sinful. But you're assuming that I know God? I don't know God. I've never seen God. I've never heard God. I'm not even convinced that God exists. How can I be held accountable for turning my back on a God that I don't believe in? That's devil's advocate argument number two. I went down the rabbit hole a few weeks back of these interviews with a journalist that's now passed away. His name was Christopher Hitchens. Do you guys remember Christopher Hitchens? Anybody? He was an author, journalist, most well known for a book he wrote called God Is Not Great. And that was really kind of the sort of his niche, is he very aggressively went after believers. And not just Christians. He went after people, if you were Jewish, if you were Islamic, it didn't matter. If you believed in God, he thought that was ridiculous. And he attacked that tooth and nail. And so I was looking at these old interviews of his just kind of out of curiosity and fascination. And one of them I came across was this, the interviewer asked him a question. He says, okay, Mr. Hitchens, what if you're wrong? And what if after death you wind up in the presence of God? What would you say to him? And Christopher Hitchens says, well, that's easy. I would ask him one very simple question. If it was so important to you, oh God, that I believed in you, if it was so important to you that I worshiped you, why did you not provide me more evidence as to your existence? In his mind, we live in a world that has very scant evidence of the existence of God. In fact, actually, he would probably say that we have evidence of the contrary, that God doesn't exist. And so the assumption driving this is that, hey, I live in a world where I don't see any reason to believe in God, let alone worship him. So then to come back to our verse, why would I be held accountable for turning my back on him? The Bible pushes back on that. And in the passage that we read tonight. And it says, actually, to the contrary, that assumption that there's no evidence as to the existence of God and his power, that's just not true. You are surrounded by evidence each and every moment of each and every day. The verse I have up here on the screen for you guys is verse 20, right before the one that we read a second ago. For his invisible attributes, that is God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. What does this say? It's saying that creation, the creation you live in, is constantly shouting at the top of its lungs the existence of our Creator God. That it's bearing witness. The trees and the rocks and the weather and the atmosphere is bearing witness to every sense that you have. That God not only exists, but that he is eternal, that he's powerful, that he is presently active in his world. I shared with the folks in Paradise today, if my dad was well enough to speak with you guys, he would tell you that the big turning point in his life as a young man was when he was in medical school and he was seeing for the first time the intricate mastery of the human body and how it just screamed for a designer that had made it and put it together. And then even some of you guys know our friend Gary Fugel that used to attend church here before the fire. He now moved to Oregon with his family. But he wrote a book that some of you guys might have read. And in that book, he gives testimony to how he, as a young man, as a natural biologist studying for a graduate degree, was just seeing the rhythms and the intricate design of creation. And it brought him to his knees of saying, wow, look at what God has made. And you don't even have to be a specialist to be able to see this. All of us, each and every day, are constantly being bombarded with the way that God's world gives witness to him. Even something as simple as the fact that last night I went to sleep and 8 hours later I woke up. What kind of miracle is that? Even something as simple and as something that's as subconscious of the fact that every second I take a breath that sustains my life gives witness to the fact that my life is sustained by God who has made it and who is actively present in his world. So the Bible hears our devil's advocate pleading ignorance and said, hey, you can play devil's advocate as much as you want, but don't pretend that it isn't obvious that God has made this world and sustaining it. It is. When we pretend that that's not obvious, when we say that we're pleading ignorance, there's a word that the Bible actually gives in our passage as to what we're doing. It's called suppression. The next passage that I have up on the screen is actually the first verse we read, but I've got underlined the key point I want you to see. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The issue is not that we don't know God or don't have the evidence to see him. The issue is that when we're confronted with the evidence he gives us, we suppress it. We push it down. We ignore it. We do all that is within our power to not have to face the facts. And sometimes suppression happens just simply by distracting, entertaining ourselves to death. If you binge watch enough Netflix shows, you don't have to come face to face with the evidence of God's presence in this world. Sometimes it happens through alcohol and drug use, of just numbing ourselves so we don't have to think about it. Sometimes it's rational, and it's that we latch on to all different other explanations of how and why this could be, even as unlikely as they might be. But we suppress. I was recalling this week that my nephew Luke, when he was little, he would oftentimes get overwhelmed in crowds of people. He's an introvert like his uncle. That's a word like this. And so whenever he was in a room where there was a lot of commotion and a lot of people, instead of like leaving the room or going somewhere and shutting the door, he would just close his eyes really tight, kind of with the impression like, if I don't see them, they're not there. And I don't know. I don't have kids, so I don't know how common that is. Maybe every kid does that. But it used to crack me up with Luke, because when he realized it wasn't necessarily working, that the people out there weren't disappearing, he would double down. And he would just like shut his, like it was this very, very dramatic, like grit teeth and just really closing his eyes tight. I'm like, ah, if I could only close my eyes tighter, then they'll go away. And I wonder if that's kind of how the Apostle Paul, who wrote this, is viewing mankind. Saying, here we are, beholding the evidence that's bombarding us from every direction as to God's activity in the world, and yet we are just closing our eyes tighter and tighter, thinking that if I don't look at it, it doesn't exist. Obviously, that's not something that gives us excuse. That's something that just means that we've suppressed what's right there in front of us and we've looked really silly trying to do it. And so to this argument about pleading ignorance, God's word pushes back and says, no, you have everything you need to know to see the presence of God. The issue is that you deny it, you suppress it, and you're without excuse. So, I think that God's word, especially in this paragraph that we read today, does a very convincing job of showing us this modern kind of argument for the basic goodness of humanity just doesn't add up. And it brings us back to this place that we started at the beginning of our passage, the scary place, the place that goes, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God is a real thing. And as we've seen in this passage, it's poured out not because of some molehill that we've made into a mountain, not because of some mistake that we've blown out of proportion. It's poured out because of a real heart condition that turns its back on God. And it's not poured out against people that, you know, have an excuse saying, I didn't ever see you, God. How was I expected to know? No, the wrath of God is poured out on people that knew very well about God's presence and power in this world, but chose to suppress that knowledge instead. It's a real thing. And it will come to bear on those that, in verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. I don't want to breeze by that. I know I'm running out of time tonight, so I probably need to. I just want to let that sit with you for a second. And the reason why I want that to sit is because I'm convinced that it's when you don't breeze past that, when you let it convict you and humble you and bring it to your knees, that then you are ready to hear the gospel. You are ready to hear it in all of its glory and goodness and grace. When you are brought low by the reality of sinful humanity, then to hear that Jesus Christ has entered into this world and by his death and resurrection has offered you hope, that's like a cold drink to a man stuck in the desert. The wrath of God does not have to be the final word for you or for anybody. Because Jesus bled and died so that the final word for you could be instead, well done, my good and faithful servant. And I'm not just pulling that out of nowhere. I hope you know, if you've been tracking with Romans, that this is something that even preceded the text that we read about today. The book of Romans doesn't start off with, hey, guess what? The wrath of God is poured out against humanity. No. The book of Romans starts out with the revelation of the righteousness of God in the gospel. And do you notice? In our text today, it was the unrighteousness of men that started off the passage. But that's a play on words. Because what came right before it was a meditation on the righteousness of God. And where the unrighteousness of men might invite God's wrath and displeasure, the righteousness of God invites his welcome and his love and his delight over his people. And what we've learned before in Romans is that the righteousness of God is available to anyone who would take hold of it by faith, that would confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus is Lord. If you want that, if you want the righteousness of God, take it. Today, take it. It's yours. I was sharing with the folks at the Paradise that as I prepared this sermon and kind of realized the direction it was going, I imagined that there would be three groups of people here this evening. The first group would be maybe those that are still skeptical and unconvinced of all of this. You've heard these arguments, you've heard what the Bible says, and you're still not buying it. I'm glad you're here, and I hope you'll come back, and I hope you know that you're welcome here, no matter what you think, to continue wrestling with these things with us. The second group, though, are those that are believers in Jesus. Many of you guys in here that are following Christ and living with him today, and what I hope that this passage does for you is it shows you just how deep the grace of God is towards you. That you were a person staring down the wrath of God poured out against unrighteousness, and he came and he got you and he saved you and he redeemed you. That will make your heart overflow with gratitude and joy. But the final group of people, the third group, are maybe some of y'all in here that you are feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You are hearing and resonating with all that this word said about a heart that, even though they knew God, did not honor him or give thanks to him. You're feeling the weight of the wrath of God poured out against unrighteousness. And if that's where you are, I want to invite you today to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to reach into your life and to save you. Because I'm confident if that you want that, if you ask for that, he will give it. Today's the day. The wrath of God does not have to be a cause for anxiety or fear for you, because Jesus Christ is holding out the righteousness of God for you to take by faith. So I'm going to ask if you guys all would join me in prayer, but especially if you find yourself in that final camp, pray along with me. Let's do it. Father God, these are heavy words from your scripture, sobering words, ones that we cannot take lightly. But we're thankful, God, that we're able to read them and not be left with a cliffhanger about what's going to happen. Not be able to have to stay in that woe is me, what will become of me place. But we know that the offer of salvation is there. It's given to all who would come to Jesus, sprawl out before him, admit their need, and say, Lord, I'm yours. So, Father God, if there's any in this place tonight that are feeling that conviction of the Holy Spirit, I pray that you would move them to pray along with me now. Lord, I'm a sinner in need of your grace. I have nothing in my hands that I can offer to save myself. All I can do is lay before you and say, have mercy. Lord, give that mercy. I want to belong to you. I want my life to honor and reflect you. I want to be yours. Father God, if any in this place have prayed that this evening, I pray that you would give them joy and the confidence of knowing that even if they've told you that they are yours, that you are telling them that you are theirs. You are their God. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. How about you guys?